Now we're in Genesis chapter 4 tonight, called the Seed of the Serpent. And as you look at Genesis 4, if you want to divide it just into major sections, you can do so by seeing three paragraphs where this verb to know is used. It means to know in a, not merely in a sexual, but at least in a sexual sense, where it says in verse 1, Adam knew his Eve, his wife. And then in verse 17, Cain knew his wife. And then again in verse 25, Adam again knew his wife, and so on. So you have that. And in verses 1 to 16, that section has to do with a conflict. Verses 17 through 24 have to do with a culture, and verses 25 and 26, we'll argue, have to do with a church. But the chapter, as far as its structure and divisions, divides itself up into these three paragraphs, each beginning with this idea of one knowing his wife and there being a birth that follows from that. Now, as we look at chapter 4, I hope you'll keep in mind chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember that was the God-ordained conflict. The Lord said, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, the tempter, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you have the two seeds. And those two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, are going to become visible in two families here in chapter 4. Cain will show himself to be the seed of the serpent, and Abel and then Seth will be the seed of the woman. But you see the seed of the serpent, the serpent's family, taking on flesh and blood here as you see Cain and his line developing. Now, you're familiar with the way certain people kind of stand for more than just themselves. They stand for a whole way of life, a whole outlook, and so on. For example, you take I think he's on reruns now, but you still see him once in a while, old Archie Bunker on TV. Archie Bunker, you know, is Archie Bunker on TV, but Archie Bunker stands for a whole mentality, a whole way of life. He's a kind of a sort of, down south, we called them rednecks, you know. He calls his son-in-law Meathead and all those sorts of things. Every kind of prejudice and so on, Archie Bunker stands for a whole way of thinking. You could probably say, much like back in the late 70s when Jimmy Carter, you know, was president, Billy Carter was kind of a contrast to Jimmy. And Billy stood for a whole way of life. You know, here's the beer and pretzels generation, you know. And that sort of thing. FDR kind of symbolized the whole mentality. And so there. And so when you think of Cain and you think of Abel, the writer certainly intends them as individuals, but they also stand for a whole pattern of life. They're representative individuals as well, the whole stream, a whole kind of a family. And Cain represents the seed of the serpent. Now let's look and develop chapter 4, if we might. And instead of developing it according to those paragraphs that I mentioned earlier, we'll waddle our way through it and pick up some key points, I hope, of the teaching. Looking first at verses 1 and 2, let's notice the gifts of God in the life of man. One of them, obviously, is sexual communion, where you see in verse 1, the man knew his Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gained a man with the help of Yahweh. That terminology to know, and you know it's used various times in the Bible, that so-and-so knew his wife means sexual intimacy, and she became pregnant and gave birth and so on. That terminology is frequently used. It's interesting that you don't have that kind of terminology used about animals. You don't have animals being described, you know, when they have, by instinct or whatever, procreate. You don't have that term no used. It's used of humans made in the image of God. And so this seems to be a special note with the man and the woman made in the image of God. It's not just a matter of instinct. It's not just a matter of procreation, but rather there's more than mere sexuality or mere sensuous matter involved. There is a personal or interpersonal knowing that takes place in this. And even though you have a gift or even though you have man in sin after Genesis 3, he's still man and woman created in the image of God. And there is this gift, a view of sex, you might say here, in which there is more than mere sensuality, though that has its place, but there is an intimate knowing of persons involved. Sexual communion. And then you also have the gift of seed. She gave birth to Cain. And she said when she did that, I have gained a man with the help of Yahweh. And with this birth, the word, the name Cain sounds very much like the verb she used. If you want to put it into English, she said she named him Cain because I have canawed a man with the help of Yahweh. It's a little wordplay. And if you take that verb there to mean, some people take it to mean basically the idea of acquire or to get, then you can get something of the wordplay if she says she named him Cain, for she said, I have gained a man with the help of Yahweh. Kind of, you know, Cain gained, and you get the wordplay in English. However, the word is more likely meant here to be a word that means kind of like create or produce. I have produced, I have formed, I have created a man with the help of Yahweh. You'll notice that there is a view of birth here, that her child is not merely something that she does, but it's with the help of Yahweh. She acknowledges her dependence upon God here. And you might say, I don't want to get devotional in a soupy kind of sense, but you might say that God's people would do well to regard all their births, gifts in their family, as gifts of Yahweh, gifts of the Lord. Not a bad thing for all of us to say at the birth of our children. Now then, another thing that you have here, and that is the brother. And you have that in verse 2, where she also has Abel. She again gave birth to his brother, Abel. And of course, Abel was a shepherd of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. Now that word Abel, English is like this, and we pronounce it Abel. In Hebrew, it's like this, and the B is pronounced like a V, Hevel, Hevel. And that was a common word you meet it a good number of times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it has to do, sometimes called vanity, you know, or emptiness, or has the idea of transitoriness. The New International Version in the book of Ecclesiastes translates Hevel with the word meaningless or meaninglessness, and that's too strong. But Hevel has this idea of vanity, emptiness. Another way it's translated is breath. For example, in Psalm 39, verses 5 and 11, it says that man is a hevel, a breath. It's talking about our lifespan, you know, basically we're a breath. And so, now, it doesn't say here in Genesis, verse 2 of our text, that this was Eve's thinking when they named this child Hevel or Abel, vanity, emptiness, and so on, breath. But any Hebrew looking at that name couldn't help but be reminded that that's really what man's life is called in the Scriptures. There's a sense in which there's such a brevity to our lives, such a transitoriness. Our life is a mere breath, so on. And so I think we might keep that in mind, would certainly suggest itself. I think what you could see here with the birth of Cain, now I've produced a man with the help of Yahweh, there's a note of hope, okay? With Abel or Hevel, breath, vanity, there's a note of reality. Not despair, but just reality. Read Psalm 90 sometime. That'll give you the picture of life as hevel, as a breath. Even God's people, our span is 70, etc. And this is what I call not a despair, but a saving despair. It helps to have a realistic view of life. And life after sin, after Genesis 3, life after sin has that note of transitoriness. It's a breath. And so you have both the hope and you have also the reality reflected in the names. Any comments or questions on that? By the way. Okay, so what we have there is a view of sex, a view of life, and or a view of sex, a view of birth, and a view of life that comes across. Let's pick up on, if we can, on verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. And that is the sovereignty. That's a G. Sovereignty of God over the worship of man. That's verses 3 to 5. Let's look at that, please. Now, I'd already said that Cain was a shepherd of sheep, or Abel was a shepherd of sheep, a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And it happened after some time that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground as an offering to Yahweh. And Abel, too, brought from the firstborn ones of his flock and from their fat pieces. And Yahweh accepted Abel, or had favor toward Abel and his offering, but toward Cain and his offering he did not have favor. And it really burned Cain up, and his face fell. Literally it says, and it was very hot to Cain. If you put that in our kind of English, it says simply, it really burned Cain up. So you have the worship here. The first thing you need to notice here is that Cain is a man with religion. Cain is no atheist or agnostic. He may be the seed of the serpent, as will come out later, but he's a man with religion. He worships. Okay? That's important to notice. And so Cain brought an offering, verse 3. Now, I think another thing you see here is that these verses assume that it's God's prerogative, it's God's privilege, it's God's right to assess our worship. God's right to assess our worship. He does that. He looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. He did not accept it. And God assumes the right to assess our worship. Another thing that we notice here is that it's not, that what is essential in worship is not the material of worship, but the condition of the worshiper. It's not the material of worship, but the condition of the worshiper. Now, some people look at this and they say, aha, you see, Abel brought animal sacrifices, you know, that were slain and so on, and the blood was offered and all of that. Cain just brought of the produce of the ground. And they say, you see, the Lord wanted animal sacrifices like the sacrifices in the tabernacle in Israel years later. But I don't think that'll hold water because, you know, the Israelites later, when they offered sacrifices, one of their sacrifices was of the first fruits of the ground. You could offer your produce and so on. So it's not the different kind of offering that's essential here and that is the basis for Yahweh's refusal or acceptance. There may be a hint that there's a difference in their approach to worship in that it says Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat pieces. There may be a suggestion, though I think it's stretching the text, there may be a suggestion that Abel offered his best to God. But that's still pushing the text pretty far. What can we say? If you look at the text, it says at the end of Yahweh looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. You see the order of the words there? You notice that it mentions the person before it mentions the offering. It's very important, I think. He looked with favor to Abel. It's the person and his offering. But to Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. You see, what I think the writer is implying there is what's really essential in worship and what the Lord really looks at is the heart condition of the worshiper. It's not his offering. That's secondary. Sure, he brings his offering. But he looks and accepted Abel and his offering. But he did not accept Cain and his offering. The implication is you don't have to get to John 4 before you get this teaching. You get it in Genesis 4. And the point is that Yahweh inspects the heart of the worshiper when we come to worship. That's what's essential, not the kind of material you offer in worship. Now, I think also you see here in this section that the response of Cain demonstrates the offense of God's sovereignty in worship. I mean, God has the prerogative and right to assess our worship. But when Yahweh did not accept and look on favor on Cain and his offering, it really burned Cain up and his face fell. And in the last part of verse 5, when you get that reaction, you see the offense that the kingship of God can have. He didn't like that. Now we don't know, the text doesn't say how it was that Abel and Cain knew that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Abel was accepted and Cain and his sacrifice were not. It doesn't say. You can, there are theories about it, but we don't know. But the main point is this really irritated Cain. You see, man, natural man assumes that he has or should have before God freedom of worship. That is, freedom to worship any way he wants. And if you're a magistrate in a country like the United States of America, I think you have to say, we want to guarantee by the Constitution freedom of worship for every person to worship as they sense in their conscience they should. We want that kind of freedom, so that even if a person may be worshiping in a way that we feel is unbiblical and cannot be supported by the Word of God, nevertheless, constitutionally, we will try to guarantee their freedom to worship that way. But when you come to the kingship of God, He's the one that determines whether worship is acceptable or not. And He has that right. And according to the Bible, there's a sense in which we don't have the freedom of worship, in the sense of freedom to worship any way we blasted well please. But God is King, and He's the one that specifies how we are to approach Him. That's something that people don't like. It's the first lesson that we probably need to learn in our day and age, is that God is not an American. And He's not subject to the Congress, and He's not subject to the Supreme Court. And people don't like that. How dare He tell me, Cain says, and refuse my offering? How dare? Who gave him the right, you know? And so Cain's attitude, in the sense of his anger the rejection of his worship, Cain's assumption must be something like this: any kind of worship ought to be good enough for God. Now, don't just put that on Cain. Put that on Presbyterians. Do we sometimes slop into that kind of an attitude? Oh, it really doesn't matter whether I really mean the words of this hymn when I sing it. Anything ought to be good enough for God. I mean, I'm here and I'm adding my voice. Does it really matter if my heart's in my worship or not? After all, anything's good enough. We get very sloppy, you know. And so we need to watch it lest we have a subtle Cain attitude ourselves. Okay, any questions on that as far as the text goes? John?
Up to this point, we don't have a record of the Lord telling Cain and Abel out of his worship.
Mm-hmm.
So some people may use the argument that, well, you know, it really wasn't their fault. Somewhere along the line, he was not written, that they had to receive some instruction.
Yeah, I don't know. They just seem to know, as far as the, let's put it this way, as far as the technique of worship, that you brought offerings. That just seems to be a given. And I don't know as there would need to be all that much instruction, John, if our point holds that the main thing that the text is concerned about is the condition of the worshiper rather than the stuff he brings in worship. Then it's a matter of the person's own heart attitude, and that's something that he ought to have some clue to, maybe, more so than instructions just about what was required to bring in worship. I don't know if that, but I understand where you're coming from. It's very difficult with these brief narratives. You don't have a lot of answers to those questions. It doesn't fill in those gaps, and that's frustrating.
Related it to today's mindset. If given no instruction, my natural bent would be, why give away anything I work for? They seem to have had that already.
Good point. Bill?
The other thing is, it goes from they were born to bingo, they're apparently grown of some age.
Right.
Making their worship.
Yeah, you may not have picked that up. Bill said it's interesting that the narrative goes from their being born to then bingo, certain X number of years later, here they are bringing their worship, you know, on their own.
That in between time, they could have observed Adam and Eve and worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, Bill was suggesting in between that time they could have been instructed in it by their parents or whatever. But, the text just doesn't say. Incidentally, that's something to watch out for, is what we call the economy of biblical narrative. It'll jump from birth to boom, they're adults. Watch for that. Happens all the time. That's a good point, Bill.
The one real exception to that was with Jesus in his life before he got to be an adult, when he did his ministry at age 30.
Yeah.
Because he was born and then was age 7 in the temple.
Age 12, yeah, but you only have that one little episode. Yeah, right. Good point. Okay, let's look at where it goes from here. The grace of God. And the pursuit of the sinner. Let's see, that must be about 6 through 9. Now again, you have a very brief narrative. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you burned up? And why has your face fallen?" And here you'll have different translations, but it goes something like this. "Is it not so that if you do well, there will be acceptance? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you ought to master it." Then Cain said to Abel, spoke to Abel his brother. And there may be a gap in the text there. We can't be sure. But something like, Cain spoke to Abel his brother. "And it happened that while they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And Yahweh said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I the shepherd's shepherd?'" That is, am I my brother's keeper? Should I shepherd the shepherd? And so on. Now, here you see that Cain is not only a man with religion, but Cain is a man with a brother. We'll come back to that. But you have two phases here of God's pursuit of the sinner. On the one hand, in verses 6 and 7, after the rejection of Cain's worship, and Cain gets very angry, the Lord says to him, "Why are you burned up?" He comes to him and he reasons with him. "If you do well, will there not be acceptance?" The implication is there something wrong in your disposition, Cain, and so on, that you need to deal with? And then after he kills Abel, his brother, still the Lord pursues him. He won't allow him to be comfortable in his sin. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" After the man and the woman sin in Genesis 3, the Lord says, "Where are you?" He comes seeking the sinner. After Cain kills his brother in Genesis 4, he comes, "Where is your brother, Abel?" So he keeps pursuing the sinner. He won't let him rest easily in his sin. Kathy, did you have a... Oh, okay. Just looked real eager and bright there. And good. Okay. So I think that's important. You may have someone and think about what you might have done with Cain if you were God, which is always a dangerous thing. But the gracious and merciful God of the Bible pursues this man. He won't allow him to be comfortable in his sin. You can see that in Psalm 32 in a case with a believer, if you want to check that out sometime. Now let's notice the nature of sin. In the last of verse 7, when the Lord says to Cain, talks about the nature of sin. Playing tricks on me here. Where he says, "And if you do not do well," notice what he says about sin here. "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And you ought to master it." Now, there's a dispute over what the translation of the last of verse 7 is. But it's something akin to what I've the way I've translated it there. It's rare, a couple of rare words that are used. But the idea seems to be that Yahweh is saying to Cain, listen, sin is like a crouching beast at the door. And it's crouching there, ready to launch itself upon you. Its desire is for you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to control you. It wants to place you completely in its power. And you ought to master it. You need to struggle against it, seems to be the idea. But you see the way sin is viewed. Sin is not viewed there as an act. Now, I'm not saying that sin is not an act. It can be an act that you do or fail to do. But you see the imagery here? It's saying that sin is a power that dominates, controls, and possesses. That's very much like what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across in the book of Romans when he says that all men, Romans 3:9, are under sin, which the RSV translates as rightly as under the power of sin. Sin just isn't some act that you do or don't do and then divorce yourself. No. Sin is a power that controls and enslaves. And you see that view of sin here. If once God's people get a right view of sin, they're going to appreciate their Savior a lot more than they do. If you think that sin's just something that you do or fail to do, and it just has to do with your overt actions or something like that, you're not going to have a ghost of an idea, really, or appreciation of what your Savior's delivered you from. But if once you see that you're in its grip, and it controls and dominates you, unless your Savior, by an act of holy violence, wrenches you out of the clutches of the Prince of Darkness, then you'll begin to realize and appreciate what your Savior has done. So it's important to notice that. I remember one time when we were living in Jackson, Mississippi, I looked out one Saturday morning out of the room I was studying in, and I saw a couple of dogs fighting. Well, it wasn't a real fight, but they were in our next-door neighbor's yard. There was this little white fluffy dog, and then there was this big Hummer that had gotten out of over some fence down at the corner. And he was attacking this little thing, and he would go around and around, and he'd nail him, and he would start chewing on his neck and so on. And there was this gal who owned the big dog who was running around trying to control it. Nikki was its name. And they ended up over in the next yard, and I went out to try to help. And I would go to this little dog, and I'd just stay with it and protect it. And it was just strange, you know, that big dog would circle around. If you didn't watch it, it was just in its blood. It just had to have that little pooch and just wanted to destroy it. It was just consumed with a passion. It just controlled it. And that's the way sin is. It's a beast that desire is for you. Now, let's look at not only the nature of sin as reflected here in verse 7, but the nature of the act. The nature of the act. And you see that in the last part of verse 8. He rose up against, we're getting over into the flood here all the time. He rose up against Abel, his brother, when they were in the field, and he killed Abel, his brother. If you look at verses 8 through 11, you'll find the word brother mentioned six times in those four verses. That's as if the writer is really trying to make a point of this. And a good point it is. You see, what you have in chapter 3, remember when we talked in chapter 3, we talked about the essence of sin being that the creature desires the place of God. And we talked about that on the basis of chapter 3, verse 5. But now do you see what happens in chapter 4? After you have the creature who desires the place of God, that leads in chapter 4 to one who seeks to destroy the creature of God. First you desire the place of God, And then you try to destroy the creature of God. First you want God's throne, and then you destroy your brother. Is there a connection? One's an assault on God's kingship. The other is an assault on the image of God in your brother. That's interesting that they seem to go hand in hand. Okay, then let's notice the significance of the act here. You notice the utter indifference of Cain. It's almost a smart remark. Am I my brother's keeper? And the idea may be behind Abel as a keeper or shepherd of sheep. He may be saying, as we paraphrased it, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Neat little wisecrack. But his utter indifference and apathy about the whole thing. I think you see here the antipathy and the enmity between the seed, the woman's seed, and the serpent's seed. Excuse me, I'm going to borrow a hymn book if I can and keep that breeze from getting me there. You can pick this up in 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13. That's one place. You know, that's where John is saying to Christians that they are to love one another. Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then it says this, you must not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. You see the implication that John the Apostle is drawing from Genesis 4. If you belong to the seed of the woman, if you're in the saving connection of the Lord Jesus that goes back to Eve, you need to expect opposition and hostility and enmity from the seed of the serpent, from the other family. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. You just better, as my dad used to say when he wanted me to remember something, mark it down in your little black book. And this is what John is essentially saying to us. You need not to be surprised if Christ's people will be a suffering people, a despised people, an opposed people. And sure, we don't meet that a lot from our government yet. But some of you meet it in your daily work. And you can meet it in the church too. You can just expect a certain enmity from the seed of the serpent. And in fact, that's presupposed, you know, in all Jesus' calls about discipleship in the gospel. You know, you need to sit down and count the cost. You need to realize there's going to be opposition. So you do see that operating here. I think it also, just by way of a kind of pulling another application out of this section, you know, where is Abel your brother, that haunting question. I think it's sad, too, that sometimes the Lord could ask that question of Christian believers in a congregation. Of course, the name would be different from Abel. It might be a sister, or it might be a brother. But are there Christian brothers or sisters that we're alienated from? And the Lord, in a way, must even say to people in a Christian congregation, where is blank your brother? Where is blank your sister? Why aren't you reconciled with those people as you ought to be? And so on. So it's not just Cain, but the application of the question can come back to us as well. Let's look at verses 10 to 16. The judgment of God in the iniquity of man. And that's 10 through 16. The judgment of God in the, that should be on, scratch, on the iniquity of man. Now what does the Lord give to Cain here? Notice in verse 10, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood keeps crying out to me from the ground." There's the problem of justice. It's something that doesn't go away. There may not be some judgment at the time, but here is the seed of the woman whose blood was shed. "Your brother's blood keeps crying out," the Lord says, "to me from the ground." So there's going to have to be justice taken for this matter. Sometime you might want to look up Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about the souls of believers who had been slain for their faithfulness to Jesus. And their souls are under the altar as John pictures them. And they say, "How long, O Lord, till you will avenge our blood?" And so on. You don't shed the blood of God's people and get off scot-free. It cries out for justice. And so you see that already appearing here. Now let's notice the seriousness of the curse in verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." You notice what it says there. You are cursed. Now you remember in chapter 3, verse 14, that the language in chapter 3, verse 14 against the serpent was directly, "You are cursed." In chapter 3, verse 17, when it was against the man, in that case Adam, the Lord said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." So the man was not directly cursed. The serpent was directly cursed. The man was not directly cursed. It was the ground that was cursed. Here, though, in chapter 4, verse 11, the seed of the serpent is cursed in the same way the serpent is directly. You are cursed from the ground. But it seems to be more of a direct curse. It is, in any case, if you go into the New Testament at Matthew 25, verse 41, it has that picture, you know, of the last judgment and the Lord Jesus as the judge. And he says to those who are on his left and those who are opponents of his people, he says to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, when they are cursed, they share the curse that the devil and his angels share. Matthew 25, verse 41. So the serpent's seed shares the serpent's curse. Notice the response to the judgment, and I think this reveals a lot about Cain. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. "Cain said to Yahweh, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" Or it might be, "My guilt is greater." Some translate, "My guilt is too great to be forgiven." Some translate, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Probably the latter is the better translation. That term, guilt, can also mean punishment. And probably in this case, where the Lord has just uttered a curse and a judgment on Cain, it should be taken in the sense of punishment. My punishment is too great to bear. "Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'm to be hidden. And I shall be a roamer," R-O-A-M-E-R, "a roamer and a wanderer in the earth. And it will happen that everyone who finds me will kill me." Okay. Now notice what you have in Cain's response. It seems to me basically you have a hardened spirit here. You notice that he is not concerned about his sin so much as the consequences of his sin. He's more concerned about the punishment than the guilt of it, really. He's concerned about not what he has done to his brother, but how the consequences of his sin will affect him. He's concerned not about what he has done to the creature of God or how he may have grieved God, but the fact that he's going, the punishment, the judgment is greater than he can bear. I would just throw this up as a possible application of that. If that contention's right, I think it does us well sometimes to ponder. Is the reason I shy away from sin really because I hate it, or because it'll grieve God, or because it's against God's word? Or is the reason I shy from sin because I think it won't be to my advantage to engage in it, you know? And I think lots of times we tend more to think, oh, the consequences would be bad. Well, if that keeps us from sin, okay. But the point is, there's no grieving over the sin. It's just over the judgment that the sin brings. There's no real sorrow for the matter itself, for snuffing out the creature of God. You know, there's no repentance over that. It's just concerned that my punishment's greater than I can bear. And I think that says a lot about us. We need to probe our own attitude. We ought to have more hatred of sin than fear of the beating or something like that, or fear of... hatred of sin than fear of the beating or something like that, or fear of punishment. I think here too, though, especially in verse 15, you see mercy even to one who is willfully lost. Cain does not turn. Cain does not submit to any of the Lord's probing and so on. But he says, my punishment's too great to bear, and so on. And so the Lord, and he says, anyone finding me will kill me. And the Lord says, oh no. He was going to put a mark upon Cain so that, now let's read it, verse 15. Yahweh said to him, therefore, or it can be translated, not so, everyone killing Cain will be avenged seven times, or will maybe receive seven times the punishment. So the Lord placed upon Cain a mark, so that whoever found him would not strike him. And we don't know what that mark was. We don't know what it consisted of. We just don't know. But some indication as a warning that they should not snuff Cain's life out. The point is, what more could a merciful God do for a man who was determined to go in his own way, who did not have any sorrow or grief at all over snuffing out the life of his brother, who was not even sorry for the sin of it, but only about the judgment that he was going to receive? And he says, whoever finds me will kill me. Here is a man going in his own willfully lost way. What more can God do for him? But he even protects his physical life in his days upon earth in some way. He puts a sign of protection upon him. What more could mercy do? What more could you have in the heart of God that would at least provide that margin of protection to his creature here? And then I think we ought to notice the nature of the judgment that you do have. It's mentioned in verses 12, 14, and 16, and some of the saddest passages. In verse 16, it says that Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh, and he lived in the land of Nod. That doesn't mean he was sleepy, but it's that same word to wander, the land of wandering, east of Eden. And then in verses 12 and 14, it says that Cain was going to be, as a part of his judgment, a roamer and a wanderer. A graphic phrase. You notice that the judgment that he receives there is not that he's immediately plunged into the fumes of hell or something like that. But he goes forth from the presence of Yahweh to become a roamer and a wanderer in the earth. You notice the idea behind that phrase, a roamer and a wanderer. It's a certain aimlessness, a certain purposelessness, a kind of a restlessness, rootlessness. Those are the symptoms. The real root of it is that he is separated from the presence of Yahweh. Man's real problem then, in all his aimlessness and some of these symptoms that we have and rootlessness, is not really emotional maladjustment, though we shouldn't try to be that way. But it's not emotional maladjustment. It's not being deprived of education. It's not a lack of moral instruction. The root of the problem is that we're separated from the presence of the Lord. An absence of fellowship with God is at the root of that kind of purposelessness and aimlessness that you see functioning here. Okay, we're running a little bit maybe late. We still have some time. But Ken, I'd like to develop a fifth point. And to do so in a little bit of, I'll try to sketch it out quickly, but I want to take a little detail to do so. And that is that we look at the image of God in the culture of man. That's in verses 17 to 24, number 5. What we mean by this is that you still see the image of God even in the seed of the serpent, even in this ungodly line and unbelieving family of Cain, you still see the image of God. The image of God may be distorted, but even in the face of sin, it's not completely destroyed. And you see it in the culture of man. You notice that in verses 17 to 24, you have what is, at least in this area, shown to be the sum of cultural developments, and you'll notice that they come from the Cain's line, from, you might say, the unbelieving line of the seed of the serpent. And so here you see Cain's not only a man with religion, not only a man with a brother, not only a man with a curse, but here Cain is a man with a family, and he develops a culture. Let's look a bit at that. Now, one thing we can say here is, what's obvious, that the source of this culture is human. Let's look at verses 17 to 24, just get a flavor for it. Cain, his wife, and incidentally, I don't know where Cain got his wife. This thing that always comes up is, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Answer, I don't know. You know, I don't care either, but I don't know either. So, you know, Selah. Now, she gave birth and she bore Enoch. And he was the builder of a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And it was born to Enoch, Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and so on. And you have some of this genealogy. And then notice in verse 19, you have Lamech had two wives. One's name was Ada, the other was Zillah. And then in verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and keep cattle, or, you know, herds. And the name of his brother was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there you have musical development, fine arts. And then Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. And he was the instructor of all those who work in bronze and iron, etc., and metal technology, and so on. And then you have the boast of Lamech in verse 23. But now there's a lot of stuff I don't know about this passage, very brief and that sort of thing, but you can say here that it shows that the source of culture or the impulse behind culture is human. We might say, so what? Everybody knows that. Well, they didn't know that back then. There was in pagan religion, the source of culture, hunting and fishing, the art of government, all the sorts of aspects of culture were given from the gods or from semi-divine beings. And so the Bible is putting a little, take that, to pagan religion here. It's showing the source of culture is human. This is not something that comes from a bunch of your gods, like you pagans say. That won't make any difference to you, but it would make a little difference to an Israelite who'd read this story. Now, a second point is, let me just give it to you, the manifestations of culture are useful. The manifestations of culture are useful. What do you have here? Well, in verses 17 and 18 and so on, Cain, or else his son, whichever, builds a city. So you have urban society. Then, if you notice, Jabal is the one who is the father of those who live in tents and keep animals and so on. You have the development of pastoral life. Is it Jubal, who you know, has to do with the lyre and the pipe and so on? Not a smoking pipe, but like a flute pipe. And so you have musical arts. And then after that, you have Tubal-Cain, who is the instructor. Literally, it's sharpener, but the idea is probably instructor of those who work in bronze, etc. And so you have maybe a rude fashion, but kind of technical development and so on. Technical skills, that sort of thing. Well, those things are useful. The point is, this may come from the family that is the seed of the serpent. This may come basically from the unbelieving side of human society and so on. But those are useful things. Don't just say, blah, we can't have any of that because that came from the stream of humanity that was the seed of the serpent. No, parts of human culture are very useful. Don't just, you know, say nix on all that. You know, sometimes we can get very anti-cultural as Christians, and we can say, you know, you can just about get so pure, that's a bad word to use, pure in quotes, that you don't associate with anything, and we become almost, pardon the term, cultural nincompoops. You know, we just kind of, anything that has to do with the arts, anything that has to do with technology, you know, we just kind of say, oh, that's all evil. You can get that. There are people actually like that, you know. And I think what this is saying is, no, or it's implying, even in man who's the seed of the serpent, the image of God still resides. And the image of God, the Creator, means that we have a certain creativity ourselves. So when man in his image still develops a certain creativity in various areas of culture, that's a reflection of the image of God, distorted as that image may be. Receive that with thankfulness. Don't step on it. Don't trample upon it. Don't reject it all. Now, sometimes we can have a tendency to do that. I know... you can get into trouble if you do it too thoroughly. Sometimes we eat it, you know, especially when you're on vacation and you eat at those terrible places, greasy spoons like Wendy's, McDonald's, Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, it just upsets you to even mention them. But I found that various times if you go to these places long enough, you're going to get gypped sooner or later. And various times, I remember one time I forget, Kentucky Fried Chicken. There was some, they didn't give us the biscuits or something. You know, you open it up after you trust people, right? And you open up a home and the biscuits aren't in there. I'm never going to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken again. They gyp you. You go to Hardee's. You know, they didn't give me a roast beef sandwich I ordered. Never going to go to Hardee's again. Well, you can bet you're going to get gypped sometime at McDonald's, you know, and sometime at Wendy's, you know, they won't give you a Frosty or something. Well, after a while, you know, if you carry that out thoroughly, you're never going to eat, you know, because somebody's always, at some point, after about 25 times at these various places, you know, you're going to get cheated one way or another, or something's going to be overlooked. So you can't just wipe them all out, or you'll never eat when you're away on vacation. Well, that's the kind of way with culture. A Christian has to be critical of his or her culture, but it doesn't mean that you just wipe it all off and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. That's evil, because that comes from the seed of the serpent, and unbelievers are behind that. You just don't wipe it all off. Yeah, Robert? Yeah, it's a good point. Jesus' words in Mark 7, 21 to 23, from out of the heart come evil thoughts. It's saying, you know, it's not what goes into the man. Yeah, good point. Okay, now I think along with that point that we just made, another point we can make is that the motives and use of culture may be sinful. The motives or the use of culture may be sinful or rebellious. Now, you can see in some of these areas the rejection of God in the ways of man. For example, with this thing about the city. Now, we have to be careful here because, again, we don't have a lot of detail. But there in verse 17 and 18, you know, it begins to talk about Cain, whom God said was going to be a roamer and a wanderer in the earth. Now, then it seems to imply that he built or was behind the building of a city. Now, please, we have to be careful here. But could it be that what Cain was trying to do in moving toward this city was to try to overcome part of the curse that God put him under to be a roamer and a wanderer? And rather than wandering through the earth under God's protection, he was going to seek his own security in a society that he pulled together, and so he built a city. Now, it doesn't mean if you live in a city you're evil or something like that. Don't take it to seed. But there are commentators, Calvin among them, who sees an element of rebellion in Cain's action there. You can also see in verse 19, Lamech's two wives, Ada and Zillah. Now you have to be careful again, because the Bible doesn't necessarily condemn things that it just mentions as a matter of course. But it is interesting that this is the first time in Scripture you have a person having more than one wife that's expressly noted. And it wouldn't be a big thing necessarily, except in light of chapter 2, verse 24, or chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, where it seems that the divine pattern was the man and the woman whom the Lord brought to the man. And here you have Lamech going beyond that, taking two wives. As I say, you don't push that too far, but there could be an element of departing from God's perspective on things and requirements in the way of morality. You also, we could have say more things, but we won't. Let me just comment on verse 23. There you have Lamech coming to his wives, and he says, "Sit down, you two. I want you to listen to this," and so on. "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, wives of Lamech. give ear to my saying. Or like a lot of husbands, you know, we say now, you need to hear this. For a man I have killed for wounding me, and a lad for bruising me. Something like that. And he gives the impression in verse 24, if Cain is going to be avenged seven times, then Lamech, that is me, I should be avenged 77 times. It's difficult to know exactly what Lamech means there. It seems to mean something like this. Here's some young man who has wounded me or bruised me, and so I killed him. Now, Cain, you know, he just wiped his brother out for no reason, you might say. Just zappo. And the Lord said, if anyone touches Cain, why, he'll be punished seven times over for that, you know, that be avenged seven times. Now, at least I have some excuse. Here, this kid at least attacked me in some way, and so I just wiped him out. Surely I ought to be avenged 77 times if anyone should, you know, come to me. Well, what you see here in Lamech's boast is a kind of a braggadocio, a kind of a moral savagery. You know, he just wanted to clean this guy out, and for some slight provocation, bruising him, wounding him, perhaps got into a fight, who knows, he just killed him. And he revels in the fact of how brutal he was, you know, and says, you know, I have more reason than Cain to do that. The point I want you to see there is that you can have a very sophisticated society, in a sense. You can have a number of elements that are very good. You can have a very advanced culture, and you can have a very depraved culture at the same time. You can have a lot of positive stuff in your culture, technological prowess, etc. And you can have utter moral depravity and barbaric cruelty right in that very advanced culture. You know, ours is one. Nazi Germany was one. Where else would you have their own planes going over an orphanage that had retarded children in it and bombing the orphanage because they wanted to get rid of them, and of course blaming it on the British? It was a British plane. Well, it was really a German plane. You know, you can be very advanced culturally and scientifically and so on, and be utterly morally bankrupt and cruelty at the heart. And that's what you see operating there in Lamech in his viciousness. Now, let's pick up one last, I hate to brush so quickly, but let's pick up one last element from verses 25 to 26. And picking up 25 to 26, the people of God in the midst of the world. Now we switch back here to the man and his wife again, to Adam and Eve. Assuming, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and called his name Seth. For, and here it's quoting the woman, for God has founded, God has shoffed. She called his name Sheath, for God has shoffed for me another seed instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. Again, there's a word play on the name there, Seth. And you might say, it goes something like this. She called his name Foundation, for God has founded for me another seed in place of Abel. Okay. Now, so the people of God in the midst of the world. One thing, here you see the faithfulness of God to his promise. The faithfulness of God to his promise. Remember in chapter 3, verse 15. Really, that was a curse on the tempter, but it was a promise to God's people. There will be enmity between your seed, serpent, and the woman's seed. But he, the woman's seed, some representative of the woman's seed, at some point will crush you headwise, fatally. You shall crush him heelwise. And so it's important, at least for Eve here, to that if the seed of the woman, namely Abel, you have Cain showing himself to be the seed of the serpent in chapter 4, and if Abel was the representative of the seed of the woman, but if Cain killed Abel, then it's important that the seed of the woman, that family, that godly line, continue. And so there is another birth. And that's what Eve means when she says, God has founded for me another seed. Now, the RSV has another child, but it's literally seed. And I use the term seed because that's the term used in chapter 3, verse 15. It's that promise that Eve is fastening upon. The Lord is going to continue my seed, my family. He's still faithful to his promise. Cain may try to wipe that out when he killed Abel, but now God has given me another seed, continuing this line until that one who will be victorious over the serpent will come. And so there's the faithfulness of God to his promise. And because of that, they name him, this child, Seth. Foundation, you might say, where God has founded another seed for Eve. You might say in verse 25 that Eve is saying the hope of the world is Seth. Now, faith in the promise you also see here. We've already talked about that. You see the conflict. Eve at least recognizes that there are two seeds, apparently, and now she has another seed instead of Abel. And so you will see now developing through the early chapters of Genesis these two families, which you might call the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You'll see them going and developing. What you have coming to pass in Genesis 4 is what you might call the doctrine of the two humanities. And you'll see it going throughout the Bible. You can track it. The people of God, the people of the serpent. And there's always that hostility. And then I think you can say here in verse 26, I'll say it anyway, you have the birth of the church. I don't believe the church began on Pentecost. But rather, I think it began at least as early as Genesis 4. You notice what you have here. And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name, verse 26, Enosh. Then it was begun to call upon the name of Yahweh. Or then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now this is Seth and Enosh and that stream, that family. There you have, I think, the beginning of an alternative. You have Cain's family and their culture and so on, and now you have the church. You have a people beginning publicly to worship Yahweh, to call upon him in praise, declare him in praise, to call upon him for their needs, to publicly and openly worship him and seek him. And so I call this the birth of the church. You see the difference then? You see the difference between Cain's line that ends in Lamech with all its braggadocio and its savagery and its autonomy and its arrogance and the dependence and the kind of the plainness almost of this line from Adam to Seth to Enosh and so on. They call upon the name of Yahweh. Here's one stream of mankind, and there will always be this till the second coming, I guess, who man in his arrogance is self-sufficient, may develop a great amount of culture, some of which is very good. And then there is this other body of men and women who call upon the name of Yahweh. It's interesting, you have the one can be marked by sophistication, the other's concern is salvation. You have these two humanities. It doesn't mean, you know, that believers can't be cultured people, but at least in Genesis 4, it shows the dominant picture, the sophisticated line is the seed of the serpent. There's a certain plainness about God's people in the birth of the church. They're calling upon the name of Yahweh. They know what they need, and they seek Him. And there's often a certain plainness about God's people. As I said, it doesn't mean that you can't be cultured. Many of you are. But if I have to have my choice between being sophisticated and successful and culturally in tune, or being plain and dependent and calling on Yahweh, I hope I would choose the latter if I had to choose. It always comes back to me one vacation time when I was staying in our little town in Kansas where we went to college. It was Christmas vacation, and I didn't go home that year because I had papers to write, and I went down to this humongous frame hotel in town, you know, that had bare light bulbs hanging from the middle of the room, you know, that sort of thing. And I stayed a week there working on term papers. And I remember overhearing a gal who was a cleaning lady in a hotel. She probably never knew, I'm sure, never knew what pantyhose or mascara or any of those advanced things were. She was just a cleaning lady. She had a little whine in her talk. I think she was a Nazarene. I'm sure she wasn't even a Calvinist. But I overheard her talking, and I knew that she depended on the Lord for everything she needed. She knew the Lord. She didn't amount to a hill of beans, status-wise. Even in that farming community, you know, we didn't have many uppity people there. But she knew how to call on the name of the Lord. And I'd rather have that if I had to choose than all the trappings of the seed of the serpent. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have made Your name known to us and that we can join among those who call upon Your name. Now we continue to call upon Your name, O Lord. We pray for ourselves as we go forth to another week. We pray for our fatigue and our tiredness, and we pray that You would grant us sufficient rest in order to face our work. We pray that You would grant safety to those who have to travel. We pray that You would grant comfort and sense an overwhelming sense of Your presence to those in special need like Phoebe Ingram. We pray that You would be all the kind of God that You need to be for what we are going to face this week. And bring us back, we pray, next week to praise You for great faithfulness given to us, O God our Father. Amen.